joined us. So welcome to us, if the workers have just left work and are joining us for the rest of the day. I've enjoyed my break. Also had my Kit Kat. Other chocolate confectioneries are available, just in case you think the Foundations has got a new sponsor. We're going to try something very difficult now, almost impossible, because remember we said we're not going to discuss doctrines and sort of doctrines that divide us. Well, we're going to discuss doctrines without discussing doctrines, really, because we're going to discuss a book by we, that's David Searle and I. We're going to discuss a book that we both found absolutely fascinating. David came across it first of all. Once I heard about it, I couldn't resist it. It was a must get, must read, must review, and talk about it as much as possible sort of book. And some of you may already have read this and may want to join in discussion later. It's called Finding the Right Hills to Die On. Let me explain very carefully. This doesn't mean at the end of the session you've all got to go out and find the right hill and die on it. Okay, it's not telling you to do that. What it is really saying is, let's think carefully about which battles are worth fighting, and let's discern which doctrines are worth arguing over, which ones are worth dividing over, and which ones we should just walk away from. And I don't know whether you're familiar with that sort of phrase, the title, Finding the Right Hills to Die On. It was new to me, but once it was explained, it was sort of obvious. There's a subtitle as well called The Case for Theological Triage, which might mean more to you if you're in the medical world. The idea being that in major incidents where there's lots of injuries, you have to decide in which order to help people, which is more important. So as the back cover tells us in this book, in theology, just as in battle, we must prioritise doctrine in order of importance. Now, I assumed that when I heard about this, that this was a new idea, that this author got hold of something original, but it didn't take me long to realise that actually it had been tackled before by other people, and even the phrase theological triage had been called coined elsewhere. Nevertheless, that didn't put me off, and I felt there's plenty in it that was worth mulling over in more detail. So David and I are going to talk about it, which means that we're just going to go backwards and forwards a little bit on the various things within the book. So I want to bring David in here to say, first of all, what first impressions the book made on you and what made you want to read it once you realised what was in it. David, what's your first thoughts on this?
Okay, well, I came across the book in a review of it, actually. My background is Brethren, Open Brethren, and it was a Brethren magazine called Partnership, which reviewed it. And my first thoughts were, what's this all about? Particularly when one of the writers said, I cannot overestimate the importance of this relatively short book. The title is a military metaphor, some hills are worth dying on, others are not. The subtitle uses a medical concept. Everyone cannot be treated at once, cases have to be prioritised. They quote the books, which says, there's an old saying, there's no doctrine a fundamentalist won't fight over, and no doctrine a liberal will fight over. Then he suggests, the review tells us that he suggests four basic categories of doctrines. And at this point, alarm bells were starting to go off in my head. First rank doctrines essential to the gospel. And as I explain it, it does become a bit clearer. For example, the Trinity, virgin birth, justification. Second rank doctrines are urgent for the health and practice of the local church and frequently cause Christians and denominations to separate. For example, baptism, spiritual gifts. In a ministry. Third rank doctrines are important to Christian theology, but not enough to justify separation among Christians, e.g. the millennium, the days of creation. Fourth rank doctrines are unimportant to gospel witness and ministry collaboration, e.g. worship music and instrumentation, the number of angels. He explains why primary doctrines are worth fighting over and how to navigate the complexity of secondary doctrines and why we should not divide over tertiary doctrines. And the final chapter is a call to theological humility. Well, I was struck by that, particularly as knowing their 14 was going to be about when Christians disagree. So that sort of piqued my interest, although alarm bells were still going off. But first impressions, well, when I discovered the term theological triage, was coined by Al Mohler, who is a Southern Baptist in America, head of a college, and with an introduction by Don Carson. I thought, well, okay, the idea has got some quite sound names behind it, but what's it all about? I read the whole book thinking, is this right? Surely all doctrine is important. Now, bearing in mind my Brethren background and partnership, thought it okay, but it got me thinking. I've read it a couple of times now. The point is that we triage doctrines in order to work out a basis for getting along with one another, not as some theological ranking. So I don't know how much you want me to say on that, Paul, but that was my initial first reaction on it.
Fair enough. That's got us into what the book's about quite nicely. As I say, I assumed this was going to be totally original, and once I got over that slight disappointment, I began to find it quite stimulating. He comes up with four categories in terms of what's essential, I think he says, and urgent, important, not important. He quotes other people who have also divided doctrines into four categories, but with slightly different names or different ways of describing it. So that gives you some indication that it's a bit of a subjective approach. The other categories that people have come up with are core beliefs, convictions, which have a significant impact but are not core, opinions, which are less clear issues, generally not worth dividing over, and then questions that are currently unsettled. So that's another person's view on how to split them up. Always seems to be four, however people do it. Someone else has come up with doctrines that are essential for the life of the church, some for the health of the church, those for the practice of the local church, and those that are more speculative. So I felt that he went for a sort of more generalised set of titles, essential, urgent, important, unimportant. And as we go through this, we'll realise that he struggles a little bit to hold to those particular categories. So what do you think about his four categories, essential, urgent, important, unimportant? Is that too vague a description, or do you think it fits quite well?
Well, I think we have to firstly recognise this book comes from the Gospel Coalition, which is a grouping in America of, how do they call themselves, Young, Restless and Reformed? I'm looking for a nod from David Andrew there, but I'm not seeing it. so I got the nod, thank you. Which is a reform, but highly focused on the gospel. And as I read the book, I thought, yes, this is his focus. What is important for sharing the gospel? What aspects of theology can we disagree on, but still work with people in preaching the gospel, in outreach? That seems to be his entire focus of these four categories. So when you look at it from that point of view, yes, important, he ranks those up top, doesn't he? Urgent are things that we may disagree on, to the point of not being able to be in church with people. Obviously the important ones, the Trinity and things like that, the virgin birth, atonement, the resurrection of Christ, and those that are absolutely essential to the gospel. And so, yeah, it works from that point of view. I think the thing that struck me initially, I mean, I thought all doctrine's important. We can't ignore any of it. We shouldn't be ranking it, you know, one important one. I've got something to say about that perhaps later on.
Yeah.
But the point is, we probably are all doing this all the time. And that's what really struck me. For example, David Andrew mentioned earlier, the COVID thing separating the church. But you think about that. We are commanded, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. I think the holy kiss is very difficult in Zoom. Perhaps it's a bit more holy than it would be otherwise. But, but we are, you know, avoiding physical contact, but yet we are to respect the government. So, you know, are we disobeying God by not meeting together? Zoom doesn't actually replace that. Yeah. So, I mean, that's just one simple example. It's very appropriate at the moment. But yeah, we all do it all the time, and there are many examples of things that maybe we push down in our consciousness.
You're right, we do. And some of us do it with more thought because we feel we have to, and others just do it out of, I suppose, what we feel. So, yeah, and by all means, we're going to give you a little slot later on to discuss this issue, the assumption that not all doctrines are equal. I think you want to say something about that in more length, and we'll do that at the end so that it doesn't get in the way at this particular point. But he does start off, I think, quite usefully, still in his introduction, with giving some fictional scenarios for you to think about, again, that you might do almost subconsciously. One or two of them I quite like. They certainly got me into his book. You're relatively new on the pastoral staff at a local church, and a particular song the congregation is accustomed to singing, you have a reservation about some of its lyrics. Well, I've certainly been there in terms of some of the songs that we sing. Is that a big enough deal to address? And how soon do you take before you tackle this? And how do you go about doing it? So that's one scenario. Another one is where you've really enjoyed listening to a particular Bible teacher for a long time, particularly perhaps on the radio or on the TV or something. And then suddenly he starts to introduce a certain doctrine, let's say in this case, the health and wealth prosperity doctrine. And suddenly you realize, ooh, I'm not sure where he is now on this. So it makes you reassess there. So at least he gets us into it with some sort of real life scenarios. Did you find those particularly useful?
I did, because it rather than thinking of it as an abstract, theoretical thing discussing doctrines, it actually puts it into a rank, and you're working in a ministry, and a ministry goes in a particular way. I mean, some of it I could relate to. I work in a ministry in Africa, where the leader is quite Arminian, but I worked with a guy in the ministry who was actually on the board who's very strongly Calvinist Reformed. I tend towards that side of the divide rather than the other, but equally I'm pre-millennial and he's amillennial. So, and we were able to serve and work together in Africa, despite those, what people might consider theological differences. We probably couldn't be in church together, but we could work together. So these things actually made sense of what, of the whole question, a theological trial, which I was doing it without realising it.
Yeah.
We've got a question from Gwen Staveley.
Okay. We're going to take questions later. I should have mentioned that, but we'll see what it's like then. But we'll go on. Just say something now then. Is it Gwen?
Who is?
Yeah, hi.
You're muted.
My husband wants to know who the book is by.
Oh, beg your pardon. That's a very good question. Don't mind interrupting that. So I did hold it up. It's called Gavin Ortlund.
Ortlund. Okay.
Ortlund.
Yes.
Not Ortberg, Ortlund.
Ortlund.
Yes. Yeah. Oh, that's a good point. Yeah, thank you.
and it is published by Crossways, isn't it? Yes. Yeah. Okay, thanks.
The title is?
Finding the Right Hills to Die On.
Oh, wow. Okay, thank you. Thank you very much.
All right. Okay, thanks for reminding us on essential things like that. As I say, we'll open it up to questions more generally later. Some useful practical examples to start with. And then from my point of view, I couldn't wait for him to get into the main part of the book, which is, oh, let's really tackle these and put them into the different categories and so on. Instead, he spends part one still discussing why do it in the first place. And then he has two chapters on doctrinal sectarianism and doctrinal minimalism, which for me, I won't say they're boring, but they seem to slow the whole book down when I wanted to actually get down to the nitty-gritty. But David, tell us why you think he has to spend time talking about those two aspects of things.
Well, I think really he's getting at the way we can come to this whole question of doctrine. It either makes us want to fight our corner, and that quote comes back again, there's no doctrine that a fundamentalist won't fight over. And then the other side, minimalism, where we minimalize it, and several people have mentioned this already, we can't have truth because truth causes division. And so we minimalize the truth so that we can have fellowship. All we need is all we need is love. I found those chapters quite interesting. Yes, I agree, it slowed it down a bit. I thought they were quite important. It talks about Jesus saying that was the greatest commandment, but the nitpicking Pharisees should consider the weight of matters of the law, things like that. And this was one, a quote that really impacted me. Our love of theology should not exceed our love of people. But then I thought, well, surely we've got to balance that with the greatest command, which of course is to love the Lord your God with all your hearts and your neighbour as yourself. But then he quotes somewhere, I couldn't find it. I wrote it down, then couldn't find it. He quotes Billy Graham, who said, "Hot heads and cold hearts never resolved anything." And I thought that was quite an important distinction. We get them, I come from a background where people, I've had brethren arguing in a Bible study, almost to the point of fisticuffs, so and it didn't achieve anything. But then minimalizing it, we might think that ranking doctrines is, well, are we in danger of saying these things are unimportant? But it's the wrong question. It's the question as to whether things are essential. But again, we come back to essential for what, and might want to deal with that. Yeah. A bit later on.
So, yeah, I gritted my teeth and waded my way through those two chapters, realising that he probably did have a good purpose in distinguishing between them, particularly this doctrinal minimalism that says, let's just love God and people and that'll do. I think he keeps saying that all you need is love. That's the gospel of John and Paul, isn't it? Lennon and McCartney, of course. Or the Merseyside doctrine, someone called it the Merseyside gospel or something earlier. So, lots of background to all that, which is useful. But then again, in the first part, his third chapter, again, he comes back to his own personal journey. And I did again find that quite useful before we get into the nitty gritty of things. He shares his own story in order to show that, again, this theological triage thing is not an academic exercise, but something that had affected his life profoundly. And he picks out three topics there where presumably he's had to come to terms with in his own ministry how to cope with this. That's infant baptism, the millennium and the days of creation. So I did find, again, that was quite illuminating. And by that time, I really did want to get into the nitty gritty. So any other thoughts so far on?
Yeah, well, I can't find the quote in the book now, but I'm sure it's in this book where it really struck me, the things that he got involved in and how he moved from perhaps a more reformed into a less reformed and then back again in his ministry. I think he settled in a congregational church in the end, didn't he? But talking about baptism, that this is where these things really, the rubber hits the road. More Christians were killed by other Christians over the question of baptism of believers than were killed by the Roman Empire during three centuries of Christian persecution. Even the reformers like Zwingli, however you pronounce his name, said if they want to be baptized by immersion, they want to go under, let them go under. And they drowned people for that. These things have been quite a dramatic challenge to the church in the past, and we've fought over these things to the point of killing one another. And these are technically reformed on the evangelical side of things. So, yeah, the battles or the things that he struggled with. Now, I can't say I was quite with him on creation days, but there you go. Okay. I can read the book and I can disagree, can't I?
Yes.
I'm not disagreeable.
Well, that's the point. And he is, at the end, he is humble enough to say you don't have to follow everything I'm saying here. He's getting us into a thinking process.
That's the point. We need to be thinking about it. Yeah. Not just blindly accepting either what we're told, or sometimes we just land on a phrase in scripture and we sit on that and as though nothing else in scripture applies. So yes, it's was it Rabbi Zacharias's ministry was called Let My People Think, wasn't it? And the prophet says my people perish for lack of knowledge. So yeah, the thinking process.
So we're halfway through the book and at last we've got to his view on primary doctrines, and he chooses two case studies. Obviously, there are lots of them, the virgin birth and justification. I thought he covered both of them extremely well. Also at this point, he has to explain the range of criteria that he's going to use in order to try and classify them. And he sets those out, again, comparing them with what other people have done in their work. Again, I thought he came up with some very good criteria for deciding on this. Is that what you thought?
Yes, I mean, he did, right in that beginning of that chapter. In theology as well as in battle, some hills are worth dying on. If they are lost, everything is lost. You can have a secondary or tertiary doctrine wrong and still have a fruitful life and ministry. So we may disagree over the length of the millennium, the timing of Jesus' return or whatever, but we can still have a fruitful ministry in people being saved. And again, we come back to this, his emphasis is always on the gospel.
Yeah.
So some first-rank doctrines are worth fighting for because they mark a fault line between the gospel and a rival ideology, religion, or worldview. It takes the virgin birth as an example of that. And some of them, because they constitute a material point of the gospel, as with justification. So we might agree, let's say, that the Catholic view on the virgin birth, but we might not be able to work alongside Catholics if we're preaching justification by faith. They might better work on some Catholics who may individually hold it. We have to be careful of putting people in a box and labelling them, don't we?
If I'd had to work out the criteria for this first box, the primary doctrines, I'd have probably come up with things to do with the nature of God and the nature of salvation. And I'd have looked for things that related to those two. That would have been the way I'd have set that up to start with. But as we go through the other boxes, we're going to realise that it's not always as simple as that. I liked the point he made about the virgin birth, rather intriguing. He says, even if it's not necessary to every Christian for their salvation, in other words, to actually believe it before they're saved, it is necessary for Christianity, that's the virgin birth, is necessary for Christianity in order to provide that salvation.
Yes,
that's an interesting thing. Yeah. And one of the many interesting points to ponder out of this. And he also says, should we distinguish between what must be affirmed and what must not be denied? Again, a useful distinction, I thought, anyway, once you get your head around what he's really saying there.
I just really think about that one. What must be affirmed? Yes, I mean, we're right. So the creation days, the aspect of that is, were Adam and Eve real people? And if you take them out, then you lose the whole doctrine of original sin. Then you lose a reason to need to be saved. So, yes, we have to disagree over some things.
That illustrates very well what we're coming on to with the next box and so on, because you pull a certain thread, and if you're not careful, other things unravel because of that. And actually, the Bible isn't written in such a way that you can separate things perhaps like that. But when it comes to his secondary doctrines, he actually considers baptism, spiritual gifts, and women in ministry. So he doesn't hold back on that one, does he? but he says, what places a doctrine in this category is that it exerts an influence on the gospel itself, or makes a practical difference to church life or that of the individual. And then he says, oh, this was the hardest category to define. And then he starts to say, well, of course, some secondary doctrines might be almost primary, almost essential, but others might be almost tertiary, just important. And he says, to assume that all secondary doctrines are equally secondary might cause us to gloss over important differences. And I thought, oh, okay, at this point, you're beginning to move away from your nice, neat four boxes. Or at least create sort of fuzzy boxes. And eventually what I saw him trying to do was create more of a spectrum in which things might slide a little bit along rather than just be in nice, neat, fourfold boxes. So the secondary doctrine box was the most difficult. And I think we'd agree that really is quite tough to know exactly where you put things, and that you can't assume that everything in that box is equally important to everything else in that box.
No. The example of baptism, and he distinguished between paedo-baptist and credo-baptist, those who baptise babies and those who baptise adults. But there's a spectrum of views within that. We can't say that everybody who is a member of the Church of England or which are the Scottish churches, baptizes, babies, you know, that they necessarily believe in baptismal regeneration, which is the point. It's more like a sign of the covenant for people in the Reformed. So there's a range of opinions, a range of views, even on a topic like that. And again, we have to be careful of not putting people in boxes and jumping down people's throats because they've used a particular word, but to be, you know, to be more nuanced in our thinking. Not that we are to compromise in those nuances, but to understand really where people are coming from.
Mm. Have you heard of the book 15 Views on the Water Temperature Necessary for Adult Baptism? No, I haven't either, but I bet someone's busy writing it.
Somebody's probably done it, yeah. Someone has written a book on the depth of the water.
Oh, the depth of the water. Oh, I was thinking I was joking. Right. I knew you knew it if there was one.
No, I know one of the authors.
Right. The third category, he comes back to the two things he's mentioned before, the nature of the millennium from Revelation 20 and the creation days of Genesis 1. So he's gone to both ends of the Bible for that. But his main point seems to be that, well, fighting over what he calls these tertiary issues is unhelpful. Doing it at the same time as neglecting primary ones is even worse. And that's the point, isn't it? You start to fight over the ones that are less helpful, and you ignore the ones that are really essential.
Yes, yes, indeed. I think what I've got down here. Yes, I think with coming up to Millennium, Revelation 20 being a difficult passage and a difficult book, he says, that one man's difficult passage is another man's proof text. We all struggle with texts that run contrary to our hell position, whether it's biblical or not. And one thing I don't think he really pulled out of this is we need to decide whether we're fighting for what Scripture plainly says, and he does sort of reference that at one point, or doctrines that have been derived by men, doctrinal statements. I heard of one pastor, I won't say which denomination, who would stick with his denominational confession of faith, even where it was found to contradict Scripture. We need to decide, you know, what are we standing on? Are we standing on a particular approach to Scripture? I'm a dispensationalist of sorts, and people don't like dispensationalists, so you've probably all just written me off for having said that. But you need to understand what I mean by that, and not put me in the same category as maybe John McGee or something like that. You know, but we need to. So, would I die for dispensationalism? Absolutely not. But would I die for justification by faith? Absolutely yes. You know, so that's where we've got to say these views come in.
Well, he doesn't talk about the fourth box. He doesn't give any examples on that. I suppose it's just a matter of anything else that's left over.
How the angels dance on the head of a pin.
Yeah, yes, or the type of feathers on the wings of the archangels. I mean, there's lots of things you can really fight over if you want to.
I did like the quote where he says we need to know what we believe strong enough so that we don't fight, avoid fighting. The best kind of strength is the one that avoids fighting, strong enough not to fight. I thought that was nice, because that's moving on to the whole question of theological humility, which is another topic. I'm sure you're about to go there.
Well, it's the last chapter and it's a good conclusion. He does finish the book really well on that. He points out that he's made a series of personal choices in producing the different aspects of the book. He also explains he's writing from an evangelical Protestant and Reformed position, so he's focused on doctrine and theology, and he could have tackled issues that things like political matters, alcohol, and things like that, which again Christians may well divide on. But his final comments on humility being so important, I think really set the seal on what makes it a very worthwhile book. Do you have any particular quotes on that?
Yes, I did. Yes, I want to go back to it. He interviewed a pastor when producing the book, talking about theological disagreements in church. And the pastor said, I thought my job as a pastor would focus on getting my church members to encourage one another to do what the Bible commands. Instead, most of my job is keeping church members from demanding things of each other that the Bible never does. And then another pastor he quotes says that he finds that when people disagree on things and then he gets them together, what counts most is their attitude. That disagreements can't be resolved if we haven't got an attitude of wanting to resolve it. So our attitude, our going in all guns blazing and whatever, will actually never solve anything. But where there's humility, then that's why it's so important. Yeah. I'm just trying to find a specific quote for that.
Well, there's a good quote, I think it's on about page 146 or something, but...
That's the one, yes, I've just found it. The pastor observed this difference. The presence or absence of humility was generally far more significant than the actual issue at hand for determining a peaceful and fruitful outcome.
Mm.
It's the one I was looking for.
And that earlier quote about the pastor, that also struck me because it made me realise that actually we're making other people's jobs, for want of a better word, much more difficult. And this pastor was just being sort of worn out by having to deal with these kind of arguments.
Yes.
With really doing the proper pastoring job. So
another good quote on the next page is, in life and theology, it is not usually sheer ignorance that causes the most intractable problems, but ignorance about ignorance. So where we are ignorant and we don't know that we're ignorant, that's one reason why humility is so important. Humility teaches us to navigate life with sensitivity to the distinction between what we don't know and what we don't know that we don't know. We're back to that famous quote, there are known knowns, there are known unknowns, and there are unknown knowns, and there are unknown unknowns.
Certainly are. So, do you want to say something a bit more now about this idea that all doctrines are equal or not equal, whichever way you want to tackle that, and give us your thoughts on that. And then we'll open it up to questions from anybody, either because you've also read the book and you found bits interesting or confusing, or you think, oh, from what we said, you might like to read the book and want a bit more information. But David, do you want to talk to us next?
Yeah, so I go back to my first thoughts about the book. Well, surely everything's important in the Bible, isn't it? God says something even once. Surely that's important. And I was really struck, somebody read from Matthew 5 the other day. I'm not quite sure what translation it was, but Matthew 5:19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Normally, as is translated, whoever shall break one of these. But the sense, and I thought, that's interesting, looked it up, and the Greek word does mean to release, to loose, to slacken. So if we're teaching people to relax one of the least of these commandments, and I thought, well, hang on a minute, that means Jesus is saying there are commandments which are less, and there are commandments which are more important, you see? But then we turn into James, the epistle of James, in chapter 2, verse 10, he said, if you break one point, you're guilty of all. And views the commandments, whether he's talking about the Ten Commandments or the 1,100 commandments in the New Testament, that's a question. But they're like links in a chain. And if you break one link in the chain, the whole chain has gone. Or if you think of a pane of glass, you might just break a little piece of glass, but the whole pane is shattered. And what you break is the unity of the law. And in Matthew 28:20, Jesus tells us to go and teach all nations to observe everything that he has commanded. So again, I'm still thinking, is this whole principle actually right? But in Matthew 22:36, Jesus is asked, which is the greatest commandment? And we all know these verses. And of course he goes on to say, but notice he doesn't correct that thinking. He doesn't tell him, oh no, you've got it wrong. They're all important. He tells him what is the first and the second commandment. But in the next chapter, he speaks about the weightier matters of the law. So again, we've got an impression of a ranking going on here, haven't we? But then he upbraids the Pharisees because they were, somewhere straining a gnat, swallowing a camel, they were tithing their mint and their cumin and that sort of stuff, and ignoring the weightier matters of the law, which were mercy and justice. So I'm still thinking, well, is this still right? When we get to Paul's writings, though, Paul seems to take a different approach entirely. Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, he speaks about observance of special days, types of food, food sacrificed to idols. We may think it's got nothing to do with us, but I heard once that all the chicken in Sainsbury's is halal chicken, which means it's been blessed by an imam. Some people would take different views on that. So are we going to be at loggerheads over buying or not buying your chicken from Sainsbury's? And Paul advises in that, if you've got faith, well, have it to yourself and be flexible about some of these things. We may be able to find scripture to support, but which would cause our brother to stumble. So Paul seems to be saying it's okay. But is he talking about personal convictions there rather than actual teaching of the Bible? So with that in mind, how do we approach the ranking of doctrines? Are all doctrines equal? And you might be thinking to yourself at this moment, well, why bother at all? We'll just take everything as though it's all equally important. So we don't do it at all. Or so we bind ourselves to everything in every circumstance. Well, life teaches us that we don't do that anyway. Do we mindlessly adopt everything our Bible teaches, even what I'm telling you now, to be doctrine, to be observed unquestionably? Do we bind ourselves to a particular statement of faith or confession or whatever? And I think it's in the book he makes the comment that we quote someone else saying that the best of the statements of faith are the bits that equate to scripture, but they don't come up to the teachings of scripture itself. And then, as we thought, we often are ranking doctrines every day in our teaching and in our minds every day, even without thinking about it, what the writer of the book calls functional theological triage. and relevant to this conference is, not the least, we push the importance of unity down our list in favour of doctrinal purity. And, in quotes, because very often our doctrinal purity really is our own preferences and our own view of things, and we can then view scripture in that, and we push that up the list to the point where we are not observing the command we've got in Ephesians 4 to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, or Romans 14, as far as it lies in with you, live at peace with all men. We are to pursue the things that make for peace, Romans 14. So we can push those down a bit in our thinking because we think these other things are more important. You know, we are doing it anyway. So, and it's better to do it with thinking about it rather than just simply not thinking about these things. So that was the challenge I really got from the book. Think about why do I stand from this? He's got several lists of ways of ranking it, of ranking doctrines. I think I'll get to the one on page 79. You've half mentioned this, Paul. Things we shouldn't use to rank doctrines. Are the people advocating this my friends? So we might think everybody's here our friends, so whatever we say is absolutely fine. Are they nice people? Everybody here is nice, so do we walk away from here and think everything we've heard is absolutely fine? Will we lose money or members if we exclude them? That can be a real challenge for pastors. As someone said, you know, the pastors in some churches, the pastor's main job is to keep bums on seats because they're putting money in the offering. Not these days, of course, because we're not meeting together, but For those who are involved in academia, will the academic community criticise us as being too narrow-minded? Or today, will someone take us to court over this? So we must be careful not to react because of cultural pressures or because of knee-jerk reaction, because of things that we're, we need to be settled in our belief. So can we then, within that framework, actually think about ranking doctrines? His number one category is, how clear is the Bible on this doctrine? The quote, silly example in Proverbs, answer a fool according to his folly. Three verses later on, it says, don't answer a fool according to his folly. Bible contradicts itself, as people would say. We need to look at the background, we need to look at that, understand, and not just fix on that. But how clear is the Bible on the doctrine? Again, showing his gospel coalition roots. What is this doctrine's importance to the gospel? What is the testimony of the historical church considering this doctrine? And what's the effect upon the church today? That's one short list, but I've produced my own little list. Hopefully I'm allowed to share a screen.
I think technically you can. That's what you're trying to do
I'll
now.
I'll try and do it. Yes, I'm just trying to find the right screen.
Don't see why you shouldn't be.
Share. Now I'll get back into Zoom. Share screen. Just to lighten this a little. Lighten the slides. Hopefully. Go down one. If you can't read that, the vicar's struggling with a theological charge point. It's a tricky theological point. You say you covet your neighbour's humility. Theological triage in action there. So, I thinking about this, I thought, well, we need to assess what we mean by doctrine. Is this a plain statement of Scripture? And even if it's a plain statement of Scripture, we've got to decide, is this descriptive or prescriptive? Does it describe what happens, or is it telling us what we've got to do? I mean, the famous story is the man who was looking for guidance from God, and he opened his Bible at random. He said, Judas went out and hanged himself. He didn't think much of that. He opened it randomly again. It said, go thou and do likewise. But they were describing things that had happened. The book of Acts is a good statement. How are we to copy exactly what the disciples did in the book of Acts as to everything in terms of the structure and organisation? Or does it simply describe what went on? So is it a plain statement of Scripture? Even that we need to say, is it describing or prescribing? Is it a doctrine derived from Scripture but not explicitly stated in one place that we might be using part of that? So in this category, we might come to one of his primary doctrines, which would be the Trinity. The Trinity, there's the people say the word doesn't occur in the Bible, but other religions, of course, accuse us of that. But the doctrine itself is very clearly stated, in that each member of the Trinity is clearly stated to be God. And at the same time, there is only one God. We don't need to go into all the all the deliberations of the second and third centuries when they were trying to work it all out. So it's not explicitly stated in one place, but it is very, very clearly stated. And then just as a challenge to me, we can think of scriptures of God for God the Father and for Jesus the Son as being God. Could you defend the deity of the Holy Spirit? Of his place in the Trinity. Interesting challenge, but it's clearly stated. On the other hand, the timing of the rapture is not clearly stated. The rapture itself is stated, but as to when it's going to take place. I'm back into his category two, where he's, something's heading towards number one, but actually it could be down towards number three. Or finally, is it a deduction based on one of the above? I hope I'm not going to offend any of my Reformed friends, but in terms of the 5 points of Calvinism, so-called, the middle one is limited atonement. Limited atonement, I don't think you will find in any one scripture, is a deduction based on the progression of thought from total depravity or total inability, an unconditional election. Therefore, Jesus only paid for the sins of those who were going to be saved. But it seems to stand in contradiction to, for example, God so loved the world, John 3, or 2 John 2:2, and not for our sins only. He's the propitiation, not for our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. There are other, many other deductions. I think Paul might be wanting to talk at some stage about schemes of interpretation we put on the Bible. So would we stand and defend our schema, as I said, a type of dispensationalism, but I don't know, would for some of the other fundamental doctrines in the gospel. So we need to be, I think, be careful how or what we take our stand on and the hills that we are prepared to die on. So having sort of perhaps used those three rules, or three suggestions they are, as to how we define what we mean by doctrine, think about someone who doesn't see it in the same way. And coming back more towards the point of the book, but I think he was much more focused purely on the gospel. I think these questions come down a bit more to our practical daily life. Can you work and witness with them? Sorry, I lost a word on there. Can you work and witness with them? And I don't think I'd be giving any secrets away. Within the leadership team of Foundations, we do have some different views on certain aspects of things like the timing of the rapture. But we can work and we can witness together. But we couldn't work and witness together with someone who held that Jesus wasn't God, or that salvation was through works, or some of these other primary doctrines. Can you work and witness? Can you walk with them? Well, can two walk together except they be agreed, or as it might be translated, except they have agreed to do so? So this is the question of fellowship. Can we have fellowship with people? And we've already had a testimony to that effect, haven't we? This morning, how you, two testimonies, if I remember correctly, how you can actually walk with my Reformed amillennial friend is a very dear friend of mine, and that's not a problem. Can I walk with them? Can you worship with them? Now, this is where you get to the thought of at what point do we have to separate from people where they have a different view? Yes, I can worship with my amillennial friends. We might not want to sing the same songs, though. But I suggest you do think about the songs that you sing and work out where they come from, because you might find yourself in some rather strange company. A silly, out of the world, out of the way example, the most popular Christian song for Christmas, the song amongst Christians, is O Holy Night. It was written by a lapsed Catholic. The music was written by a Jew, and the words were translated into English by a Unitarian who was into emancipation of the slaves. So you've got some fairly mixed backgrounds in there, but you might still want to sing the song, I don't know. But more importantly, we've already thought of this verse, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember your brother has got something against you. Not that you've got something against your brother, but he has something against you. First, go and be reconciled. You can be reconciled, but agree to differ. And this, of course, is where the whole question of theological humility comes in. And again, I don't want to steal any of Paul's thunder on there, but we still see through a glass darkly, still through, you know, as in a mirror. We don't have perfect knowledge.
Excuse me, David and Paul. A while back there was mention of questions, at which point I've got a couple of hands.
Yeah, I know that. I think we should head towards questions very soon, Christine.
Yeah, very okay, soon.
Yes, I've just got a couple of minutes to go. Yeah. So thinking of those questions, I've just picked out some doctrines at random. Well, not really at random here. The Trinity. Can you work and witness with someone who doesn't believe in the Trinity? Well, I would suggest not. And probably couldn't walk with them, and you probably couldn't worship with them, even though the Trinity is not something that can be defined in one particular scripture, but you have to understand the whole counsel of God. Salvation by grace through faith alone. Yes, you can probably find a scripture to defend that, but could you work and witness with someone? It would be difficult, wouldn't it? Can you walk with them? Well, we have a We have a young lady who's part of our home group Bible study who's from the Catholic Church. So, yes, we can. Could we worship? Probably not. I've mentioned limited atonement. I've mentioned sliding of the rapture. Jesus coming back to earth to rule over a restored Israel in the millennium.
Okay.
Not in one place, but...
I think we ought to move to questions fairly soon now. And I think people can work out some of these things, you know, work them through for themselves.
Can I just put one further one up?
Yeah.
Whether the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father or from the Father and the Son. I don't want to answer that one, but just to say, you may say, what on earth is that about? The biggest schism in the whole of church history.
Yeah. I tried to explain that on one of the Thursday evenings, the big split between East and West. And so I've had a bit of a go at that. It's been...
I'll stop sharing my screen.
So thanks for those extra thoughts. And remember, in the questions, we're not looking at particular doctrines as such, but the whole issue that the book has thrown up, and some of the points there towards the end that David mentioned about working, walking, and worshipping. Now, I'm told that Kim Smith had a question.
Yes.
Let's start with Kim.
Kim, please.
It's not really a question, but it's a situation I find myself in at the moment at church. A lady recommended the book in the church magazine called Love Wins by Rob Bell, which basically is promoting universalism. And so I just felt I couldn't leave it with not, you know, contacting her and gently and humbly just asking her to, you know, maybe see where the theology lay in line with scripture. And it's led to an ongoing conversation with her, and you know, I feel that it's very amicable. I see her in church and I wave, and we, you know, we're talking to each other, but it sort of goes a little bit to what we were saying this morning about being judgmental. And I'll just read out a very small bit from the last email I sent her. Her point was from the book. Thirdly, I find it really judgmental to talk about people being in or out, and the whole book's obviously about heaven or hell. And I replied, I agree, it is not up to us to say who is in and who is out, but that doesn't mean to say we shouldn't play our part in warning those who haven't heard the truth being what Jesus has clearly spoken and what God has spoken to us through the whole word. We shouldn't let the fear of sounding judgmental deter us from telling it as it is. If we tell others the truth of the gospel, we know we will be called judgmental. We will be despised and hated in the same way they hated, despised, and called judgmental our Lord Jesus. It is very easy for us to stick to a watered-down, user-friendly, palatable gospel, but we are doing more harm than good. Better to offend someone into heaven than not offend them into hell. A God of our making is not God at all, and therefore unable to save. I mean, there are probably very many views and doctrines that I hold in church, which very few in my church would agree with me on, and I wouldn't, you know, not fall out with them over, obviously, but I'm not falling out with this lady over this, but I felt this was such an important thing, and she was promoting it to the whole church, saying, well, you must read this book. I just felt I couldn't leave it, but it is amicable, and it was good, you know, David sort of saying, can you walk and witness with this person, can you worship with them? Well, yeah, you know, I'm worshipping with her on a Sunday. As I say, we're giving each other a little wave while the conversation is ongoing, and I'm just hoping that by giving her scripture and doing it in a very humble way, that she will go back and examine what the word of God says. And at the end of there, I said to her, you need to decide in whom you will put your trust. You know, is it Rob Bell or is it God?
Yeah, thanks a lot. That's an excellent example. And because it's something that links in with the nature of salvation, that becomes primary, really. And it'd be very difficult to work and witness with someone who is heading towards a different outcome in terms of the gospel. And when it's clear what Jesus says on something, that ought to nail it down for us very much. One of our criteria. Who else have we got, Christine?
We've got Ginny next.
Okay. You?
Yes. Hi. First of all, you know, I was at a distinct advantage listening about a book I've never heard of or never read. So I was just trying to find my way into the conversation. But anyway, the couple of things kind of came to my mind when I think it was quoted, not in full agreement, but we shouldn't love theology more than people. And I just wrote down this, as you said it. Is it a warning for those who talk about theology and maybe see themselves as absolved from actually doing it? And I kept on thinking this, what would Jesus think about this book or this discussion? And yes, I think we should ask questions and, you know, we should listen to one another. Absolutely, we should. And academia points always to inquiring. And I mean, I'm staying with Diane and John, and John likes to discuss, and he comes from a completely different angle to me often, but I'm happy to listen and learn. And I was just thinking about, but surely not form over function. So I was thinking, well, I was trying to think, where will this lead us in a practical sense? But when I was looking into the face of Jesus, when we were just having this discussion, I just felt him smile, and I make no further comment.
That's very interesting, Ginny. I've got another question tomorrow, and we'll see what you make of that. But I would agree exactly with what you're saying, and I hope it will come out tomorrow. Some of the things that I say there as well.
Yes, I'd like to comment on form over function. Our Greek minds want to get everything in little boxes, and our Hebraic mind would be much more happy with a little bit of, well, a little
the
bit of flexibility.
Spectrum idea is much more Hebraic than some ways, but yeah. Okay, Christine, keep us moving, please.
Yes, we have Betty next, and then Roy.
Yeah, it's a comment more than anything. I have read the book on your recommendation, Paul. And, well, first of all, I had to have a dictionary by the side of me because a lot of the words I didn't know. I mean, hermeneutics, for instance. I mean, why he didn't use interpretation, I don't know, but there you go. But I sort of thought, well, thank goodness I didn't know about half of this stuff. I've from my simple point of view, I'm not a theologian, I'm not in a position of authority, although I was in the leadership of one of my previous, but a lot of these things never ever came up and people weren't aware of them. But I found it interesting. But I have to say the thing that I really caught on to was the humility bit. Before that, when I was reading, I was thinking, well, surely it's the nature of God. It's what anything that goes against his nature, then we probably wouldn't want to have anything to do with. That was my major thought. Mm-hmm. But I was looking up all the references and looking at things that I'd never heard of before. And I thought, oh, goodness, you know, I'm not going to fall. I don't understand it. Mm-hmm. And I think it also it's an area where a little knowledge is a very dangerous thing, because if you're going to take a stance, you really do need to have your knowledge behind it. And the last point, I mean, I think the best part of the book is his prayer at the end. I think that's perfect. So,
right. There you go. Okay. It'd be interesting if anyone else has read the book for you to be sort of bumped up the list to make sure you get your say. So I don't know how many that might be, but if you can somehow indicate if you have actually read the book. Christine, keep us going there, please.
Yes, it was Roy, but he's disappeared off my screens. Can somebody unmute Roy?
I bet he's still there somewhere.
Austin. Sorry about that.
Hello.
Hello,
boy.
Yeah, hi.
There we go. Okay. Just really, very quickly as an introduction, I work with a choir and have been for over 40 years, which has worked right across the denominations. And our choir is multi-denominational. And that's been a great blessing. And I wouldn't count myself as any particular denomination. I guess at the moment I'm in an Anglican church. I'm not going to lose a brother over discussing infant baptism. As long as the tenets are there, I guess I'm a lapsed Baptist, but there we go. But the serious point I want to make is this, this virus situation is the result and the fruit of exactly what we're talking about, because we have a generation that is growing up where we have, a lapse in terms of what I would call thorough Bible teaching, which is doctrine. When I became a Christian in 1973, orthodoxy was pretty narrow. You had a tenet of beliefs, and central to that, of course, was the deity of Christ and all that was associated with that. Then, of course, we have the false prophets, the false teachers coming in. We have people like Steve Chalk doing things like the lost message of Paul, the lost message of Jesus, and all these different things. And this crisis, this national crisis, is because that we now have practices within our church which are totally accepted by certain people because they lack the teaching. and they lack the obedience to scripture, if you like. So we have now the fifth gospel, what I call the fifth gospel, the gospel according to modern man, which is linked with culture. It's a cultural Bible, it's a cultural doctrine, move with the times. You've all heard that argument before. So the point, the really serious point I want to make is that I believe that, and Paul is involved with our Bible school, which we run once a month. I believe that we have a generation coming through who are just not equipped to know the scriptures, regardless of actually going into the finer detail of what are the primary scriptures, which I would totally agree with, obviously. But I would say that we are seeing in our country, I want to be totally relevant, we are seeing the fruit of exactly what has happened over the last 40 years. And we are seeing people saying, well, this is okay, this is okay, this is okay. And the thing I feel very strongly is it ain't finished yet. As Ronald Reagan says, we ain't seen nothing yet. And the time will come, and has already started, when parts of the Bible will be used legally as hate speech. This is going to come. We're going to see this all happening. So I would summarize and simply say this, that there's somebody who doesn't want me to speak, that the whole thing, it seems to me, is that we are, this discussion that we're having right in front of our eyes is the fruit of all of this. And we can see that the virus is the result of an offended God who has seen people drift away from his requirements. He is offended by what he is seeing. People go on about how many people have died with the virus, and that is tragic enough. Of course it is. But how many more lives have been lost to abortion? And so we begin to see that all of these things come back to a fundamental thing, a sort of pick and mix theology.
Okay.
I'll leave it there.
Okay. Thank you very much. Okay. I'm sure we've got someone else lined up, Christine.
No, I don't think so at the moment. There isn't another hand.
I'll just add, we've got David Andrew. Okay, yes, David.
Yeah, it was just to really, in a sense, say that I haven't got into the book yet because I haven't had time to read it, though I did purchase a copy. And one of the things I've wondered about it, and I'm wondering about it even more having listened to what I have to say, I think is an excellent review between the two of you. I've really been blessed by it. But I think I wonder more than more about the very concept of theological triage as to whether or not it really is a valid way to go, for the simple reason that just to practice triage, even in a clinical sense, would require a measure of subjectivity. And therefore, certain doctrines become more subject to our opinions than to their own innate value as part of Scripture. The other thing I would say is that Paul said, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And the one thing I would say is that in terms of defining theology, defining doctrine rather, which I thought it was very helpful of David to put that threefold definition together. On the other hand, I find myself thinking defining doctrine. The doctrine that led the early church was the apostles' doctrine. And it was absolutely Jesus-centered and Jesus-saturated. And there's a sense in which much of our discussion today reflects the fact that doctrine as doctrine has been formulated over centuries in a way that it didn't exist in formulary form in the first century. The apostles were absolutely preoccupied with Jesus. They preached Jesus and the resurrection. That's what got them into trouble, that's what got them into prison, and that's what caused the church to grow exponentially during their lifetimes. So my inclination is to say that I have a healthy skepticism about theological triage.
Okay, thank you.
Trying to express that as well, thanks David.
You might even have more to say after my next little session tomorrow. I'm sure you will, but that'd be great. Just to add, have we got more hands up yet? Because I'll just...
Yeah, there's one more hand up.
You got one more?
John and Diane.
Yeah.
If you unmute... Whoops, let me press the button. Can you unmute yourself?
Yeah, can you hear me?
Yeah.
Yeah. Just... I like the points about working with people and so on, and that's... the gospel... It's not a system of theological doctrines. It's, as we said, it's about pursuing a relationship with God and enabling others to find and pursue and mature in a relationship with God. So in any particular situation, the Holy Spirit's there to help us to know which parts of the truth are most relevant. So in that sense, trying to build a system up is kind of missing the relational point a bit, in that in a situation, in a relationship with someone, certain truths will have more priority than others. And in a different situation, there'll be different truths that have the priority, and to try and work out a system in advance, kind of ignoring the relationship priority. That's my comment.
I think that's an interesting point. It's doing a formal triage, but based upon the person you're talking to, what do they most need to hear now to get the gospel across to them? I think that's the sort of thing you're saying there. Any other hands up or comments at the moment?
I'm going to follow that one up with a quote from the famous Mr. Maltz.
Yeah.
In Greek thinking, the objective is to inform the head, but in Hebraic thinking, it's to inflame the heart.
Yeah.
There is another quote there, Hebraic Church, Mr. Maltz, remember your assessment of it. It's about, in Greek thinking you want to know about God, but in Hebraic thinking you know God.
Yeah.
That's what this is all about. So in a sense, finding the right hills to die on could be a distraction, because you're gonna be, as John has just said, you know, formulating all these doctrines and thinking through all these things. And, the end of the day, is it bringing you any closer to the Lord?
Yeah. I heard about a street evangelist went up to someone and gave him all the doctrines of the gospel and went on for ages and ages about all this sort of stuff. And then the just guy said, oh, okie dokie, and walked away. It just didn't mean anything to him. He hadn't touched his heart at all. So it's not just about the doctrine side of it, is it? So anybody else at this point?
John's got his hand up again.
It might be the same hand.
Yes. No, I put it down once.
I put it down once. It must be another one then, okay.
It must be another one, yes.
Yeah.
Okay. Can I just throw in another? You talked about Greek thinking, which you might call reason, and true Hebraic thinking is about relationship. I've never heard anyone talk about Babylonian thinking, which was a huge influence when they came back from exile. And the Babylonians were all about rules. I'll just throw that in.
They are
so the scribes and the Pharisees went into Greek thinking, but they were heavily into Babylonian thinking. They were very, Babylonians very systematic about formulating rules, and they a large proportion of the clay tablets that have been found have been trying to correlate signs and cause and effect, so you can do the right thing. Just throw that in as an interesting comment.
Thank you. Yeah. Certainly something to pick up on. Unless we've got another hand, I'll just fill in with a comment or two.
Paul, could I make a comment?
Yes, you can.
Thanks, Paul. I heard Derek Prince once say that the test of your doctrine is doctrines are like a mould. The test of a mould is what it produces. And so we can have all these doctrines all thought through, all clearly systemized, but what is it producing in us?
Yeah.
I'll just leave that point.
Thank you. There might be lots more hands that have not actually...
We've got one. We've got two here. Lynn Wilshire first. Can you unmute, Lynn? We can only deal with the electronic hands if there are other people just
watching. It rather struck me in the book that he doesn't seem to refer much to the Jewishness of Jesus, which often on what in the Gospels and things to me, the Jewish death of Jesus has a big effect. You were talking about the law and is the comments on the law and are more laws of more value than other. And in fact, Jesus raised that in Matthew, didn't he, with David eating the showbread and going through the grain fields, whereas Jewish commentaries like David H. Stern and Rabbi Daniel Thompson listened to, they explain that there's certain laws which are more important. It's more important to be kind, you know, to feed your animals, to get your animals out of the hole on the Sabbath, than it is to keep the Sabbath. And that's why the priests in the temple are actually breaking the law when they're performing their priestly duties. So I think that point might get overlooked a bit in the book, as they don't really talk about Israel either. I was surprised at that he didn't mention Israel at all.
True, he didn't. And you're making a point I was going to make, that when the Matthew 5 bit where Jesus talks about these least commandments and so on, the rabbis were already busy doing their theological triaging. They referred to commandments as heavy or light. And so they were already categorizing them in that sort of way. And that's what Jesus was actually commenting upon at that point. So we must have got, I think
we've got, we've got a couple more. Monica. Okay, Monica.
Yeah, sorry. I'm going to really dumb this down to my level, I'm afraid. I agree with Betty. I would have probably needed a dictionary to read a book. And Steve always laughs at me when we go to other, you know, conferences over the years, and I have built up a whole library of books that I would love to have read, but never have done it. I'm a very practical person, and when I really find it fascinating listening to people discussing doctrine and everything about the Bible, you know, I'll listen for hours. But my heart is for people. My heart is for my neighbours. And I decided that if I wasn't going to plough through these books with a dictionary, I would just stick to the Bible. I would just stick to scripture. And I have just followed where God has led me to reach out to my neighbours, and I have had breakthroughs. And it worries me sometimes when I talk to a neighbour and I talk to them about, you know, that we're all sinners, how Jesus has died for us. But I'm afraid to go so much deeper into doctrine. I want to save them from being overloaded with doctrine. I want them to know God first. I want them to experience what I have experienced, and the only thing I can do is share with them my journey of faith. And that's what matters. And you know, I don't know, someone else might come along in their journey, but to me, the most important thing is their salvation. And beyond that, I don't know how much we need. I do really appreciate that there are some things we cannot agree on, and there are some things that are so important, so fundamentally important, but other things we can leave to one side. And Steve and I have just been through a crushing 3 months at our local church. I won't go into that at the moment, but we're now in a leadership team, and I feel completely inadequate. But I know God will be in control, and I know the Holy Spirit will lead us and help us. And that's all I need to know, is my next step forward, my next person, where is God going to lead me? But I will leave theology and doctrines to those that have got, you know, cleverer brains, wiser maybe, and I will consult them as well if I need to. But I think we each to know what our gifting is, and we need to keep within that. And that's all I wanted to add to the discussion.
You're getting loads of well all over the place, including your husband. So thanks, that is brilliant. I'll just say I have read far more dense books than this one, needed endless dictionaries, so that is relatively easy to read on the whole, but I take your point. Some of them are very turgid. We must go to someone else.
Yes, we've got two more. Bill Murdoch.
Sure. Can't hear you, Bill. You need to unmute.
I haven't read the book our brothers have read. I know my friend David is going through it, David Andrews. And I'm not sure about the theology. I'm not sure about the theology of C.S. Lewis, though I've read many of his books. But C.S. Lewis said this. And if someone said this to me, I would have to stop them and say, it's not enough to believe in Christianity. You have to believe in Christ. But this is what C.S. Lewis said, or wrote. I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen today. Not only because I see it, but by it, I see everything else.
Yeah.
Because of the light of the sun, he sees everything else.
Yeah.
And for that reason, he believes in Christianity. And everything changed, as you'll know. 39, he was an atheist. 40, he was a believer in God. 41, he was a Christian. 1941. Yeah. I don't know much about his theology, but he catches there what's important, I think, in the full progressive revelation of God that comes to its height in him who said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. By the light of true Christianity, he sees everything else clearly. And I've been a pastor in the Western Isles of Scotland and in the Highlands of Scotland and in the Kingdom of Fife and in Glasgow and in Lanarkshire. And many, many cultural elements influence the doctrine that you're taught. But this statement by C.S. Lewis, I think, friends, as I say, I'm not sure of his doctrines, but he sees in true Christianity the light that shows him everything else that he needs to know about Christ.
That's right.
He's a perfect illustration of what we're trying to say, actually. Most of us here would disagree with elements of his doctrine, but I expect most of us here have quoted him quite extensively because
and have learnt a lot from him and thought about it.
I've read
a book by Alistair McGrath, who you might know, he's written lots of books. This is sort of not quite autobiography, but he's another very clever sort of guy, and he calls C.S. Lewis his travelling companion, and he says it was through guys like that he saw that Christianity made sense of the world and everything. Mm-hmm. And that helped to bring him to a position of personal faith, because using the words you just said, Christianity sheds light on everything, and now he can cope. So some people need that kind of intellectual approach and understanding. So we're all different, and we all get what we can from different people in different ways. So that's a very useful comment. I think we had someone else.
Yes. One more is Moira Smith.
Thank you.
Hello. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Yeah. Oh, great. I agree absolutely with what you've just said about different people need to come in at different levels. A lot of people can be won over by theology, but referring to hermeneutical hygiene, as Chuck Missler calls it, a lot of people cannot get their heads around much of what's been said today, unfortunately, and I'm probably one of them. But just to reassure, I'm sorry, I forgot the name of the lady who was concerned about when you're leading people to Christ, how much theology to share. All I do is talk to the basics, and then I refer them immediately to Derek Prince, either podcasts or books, and they cannot go wrong if that's where you direct them to. So they can begin their theological journey with the best Bible teacher I've ever listened to. That's all I wanted to say.
Yeah, thank you very much. That's brilliant. Do we have any more, or are we going to round it off there?
That's it.
Okay, well, just to say that for those of you who want a bit more, I've done a review ready to go out on Prophecy Today in a week's time. And also the recording, or certainly the first bit between David and myself, will probably also go out as a link, so you could actually hear it again, should you have the indigestion for it. I mean, the digestion for it, or whatever. But we'll finish there. Many brilliant contributions again. Thank you so much. No doubt we'll pick up on some of these things in my session tomorrow. And see where we go from there. So what do we do now? Steve, do I hand back to you, or anybody else want to take us towards whatever's coming up next?
Well, we've got a long break now.
A long break?
Well, it's a half-hour break, and then there's supper time, which is another hour. there's an hour and a half. I don't know if you want to have a half-hour, an hour of reflection, or prayer, or singing, or whatever. No one
we're
said it.
We're all very tired.
Yeah, well, you've still got me to look forward to.
Yeah, well, we'd better recharge our batteries before that. Then.
Okay, have an hour and a half off then.
And we can hear snoring even if you're muted. Not you, Steve, everybody else.
I will be on snoring.
Do get some fresh air and...
That's a good idea.
Because it's a long time.
Go away from your screens for an hour and a half. Give your eyes a rest.
Head out the window.
Stretch those legs, get some air and muscle.
Yes.
Go get a cross trainer.
Yeah, if anyone wants to come walk the dog with me, feel free.
All right, let's turn that recording off.